That's all right.
So let's begin. Let's say a quick word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for the gift of your holy word. Be with us as we study your scriptures. Be with us in all we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So now my quick introduction. I'm Elizabeth Felt. I recently graduated from seminary in June. I went to Seattle University, which is an ecumenical seminary. It's run by the Jesuits, but about 20 years ago, the Jesuits decided that there wasn't access for theological training here in the Pacific Northwest for any of the denominations. And so they partnered with many of the mainline Protestants, and they now have an ecumenical seminary. So we're in seminary together with the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Lutherans, Baptists, Unitarians. I think something like 13 different traditions attend. And then the different denominations come in and do some of their pieces through that seminary. Now, Lutherans are one of only two denominations that still cannot get their entire degree from Seattle University and go on to ordination. We have to do what's called the Lutheran year. And so I did my year at Luther Seminary. Most of it I did online. And I found it to be a wonderful education. At first, when I was taking my first online courses, my thought was that it was just, well, this is the easiest and I'll just do it this way. And I thought it was maybe a lesser way to get an education than actually brick mortar, traditional classroom. But I found it to be first rate. I had some really exceptional courses from Luther Seminary through their online distance program. So I graduated in June. I was an intern last year in Everett at the Diamonds Church, and I finished on August 1st. I was approved by my candidacy committee in June, and so I'm awaiting first call. And I was told, because I'm restricting to the Pacific Northwest, that it would be maybe a year before I got a call, but I actually interviewed Friday night for a position, so we'll see. And then I'm also, just to be confusing, I'm in two different synods interviewing at two different congregations in the next couple of weeks. So maybe there's an ordination in the near future. And my first stole came from Maureen when I was up here. She made one on the loom. I live on Whidbey Island. I have three children. Our oldest, Emily, went to Willamette University and is, she's 24. She's working, but she's applying for graduate school at the University of Washington, hoping to do library science. My youngest, Samuel, is a junior at Luther College, and he's trying to narrow it down to one of four majors, or almost certainly going to double major, and he already has enough classes for a math minor, but it looks like it's going to be math and classics and possibly econ. And he's thinking he's going to go to law school, and I think that's a good idea because I told him recently, you should go and argue with somebody besides your mother. And then my youngest, Nora, is a sophomore in high school, and she's lovely. She plays bassoon quite well. She runs cross country. I described her recently as, she's like the plant in my garden that no matter what I do to it, it still thrives. You know, she's just one of those people that she just always comes out happy and flowering. And so my husband is taking some time off this week to be with her, because it's the second week of school. You know, we like to just, there's a lot going on, a lot of adjustments. He's an engineer at Boeing. He has 22 years in with the Boeing company. So that's me. I saw somebody kind of looking like maybe she thought they were, maybe they ran off. They don't know about the back door sneaking. So we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians this week. And the reason I picked Ephesians was, when I saw that the theme for Holden was all the promises of God, to me there's no more promise-filled book than Ephesians. And it just has so many gospel truths in it. And by gospel, I mean the word of good life, of new life, of promise, of hope. And so this morning, kind of the agenda is to give you an overview of Ephesians, help you find some themes and define some things that we're going to see as we go through the book. And we might, depending on how time goes, start in on chapter 1. If you have a Bible, great. great. If you need one, they're up here. You can take, I don't know if we'll get to them or not. Any questions so far? Anything? Okay. So the main focus of this letter was to give the author's vision for what the church could be and what the church, what God was calling the church to be. There's dispute on when the letter's written, and I'll go into that in a minute, but probably between, if you go the earliest dates, maybe 60, mid-60s CE, and later, as late as 90. And probably what's happened is those first early Christians think that, you know, when Jesus said he's coming soon, that soon meant within their lifetime. And now people have died. It's obvious that soon didn't mean last year or 10 years or 20 years. And so people are starting to get discouraged. So there's this, what is the purpose of the church for the long haul? And Ephesians speaks to this. What's the long-term vision for the church? And the answer is, God has made this extraordinary claim that all of humanity is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ on the cross and to one another, that God is busy reconciling all of us and to creation, which is another thing to think about when we're up here at Holden Village, that we're reconciled, all of creation is reconciled through Jesus Christ. God has a plan to embrace all of humanity, and that plan includes the church, that the church is called to be a model, a vision for what all of humanity looks like, living together, that the divisions and the tensions and the barriers that divide us are erased in Jesus Christ. So it's really, if you think about it, it's pretty exciting. I get goosebumps just thinking about what that could mean if we lived that out. So now let's get, for just a minute, think about who wrote it, just kind of a side avenue. For years and years, I grew up thinking it was written by Paul, and many people still hold that view, that it's written by Paul, because verse 1, chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, so that's the introduction, this is who wrote it. Scholars, actually starting back in the 16th century with Erasmus, started to question that. Was this really written by Paul? And part of the reason for that was the style of the writing. That the sentences are very, very long and complex. In especially chapters 1 and 2, if you're reading in the Greek, you'll find that the sentences go on for like 8-9 verses. You'll go 4 or 5 verses before you get to a main verb. So unusual for Paul. Then there are 80 words or so that are not found in the other letters that scholars agree are most certainly written by Paul. So there's some dispute about that. Now people will say, come back to that side of the argument and say, well, this is a later writing of Paul. So writers, their style changes. It develops as the years go on. And of course he had different words because he's writing to a new situation. So, you know, you can't limit him to just one body of words to draw from. So that's kind of the two sides of that argument. But some other things that are interesting, you know, Paul spent probably 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And we know that Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, talks about, I think it's 3 years in Ephesus. And Paul's letters that that are not disputed, like Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and Philippians, he gives these greetings and personal statements, and he mentions people by name. And he gives very loving, maybe not so much in Galatians, but in Philippians, very loving, warm greetings. And that's absent in Ephesians. So scholars say, you know, the fact that he lived there for 2 to 3 years and writes a letter and there's no greeting that's warm and personal. In one part it even says, we'll get to this, I can't remember right off the top of my head, but there's a verse in there that does say, I don't know you, you know. So that's one of the things that scholars point to. The other is body language. The metaphor for the church is the body of Christ, which we find in 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 12. There's the body metaphor again in Ephesians. But whereas in 1 Corinthians that body metaphor is everybody working together, You have that in Ephesians, but this time we talk about Christ as the head. And so there's this sense in Ephesians that there's beginning to be a hierarchy. Things are developing in the church, so you have some kind of system coming along. So it certainly speaks to a later writing. But those are kind of the two things that people go back and forth about. Is it Paul or not Paul? And most scholars lean towards this is Deutero-Paul. It's not authentic Paul. So then the question is, well, if it's not Paul, why does it say Paul? And the answer to that is that was very common. If you were a student of Paul or you were brought up in the Pauline tradition, if you wanted to write a letter or if you were a theologian in that tradition, you would just say you were Paul. It was actually considered an honor. And so this is probably somebody after Paul has died who's a student of Paul, who's applying Pauline theology, Pauline pastoral thought to this group, this congregation, these people. Does that make sense? And that wouldn't have been, we think now, well, if say what you mean. That would, we're imposing our 21st century minds on the first century context. So ultimately, it doesn't matter if it was Paul or not. Because it is the living word of God. And as Lutherans, we look at things and we say, these arguments, these discussions are fascinating and worth studying to some degree. But when you're really reading it, you're looking for the word of God and the ability to speak to our situation today. And I think Ephesians does that so beautifully. So just some other things to note. Ephesians borrows heavily from Colossians. There are whole sections where it's pretty evident that whoever wrote Ephesians is looking at Colossians. And some people think it was written by the same person. For fun, if you want to read the two letters, you'll start to notice. Any questions about what I've said so far? Okay. So the context for this letter, Christians are living in Asia Minor, and they're a very vulnerable minority. They don't really have any power or status. And there are rumors simmering about that, they're always going to be up to something. This is a suspicious little minority sect over here, and, you got to watch them. So you can think of groups in our society now that we don't know very much about and how easily we start to be suspicious of them. In North America, where Christianity is dominant, we don't experience that so anymore. But that was the case for these first century Christians. So the other part, I've talked about how there's this discouragement in the church. Jesus hasn't come back. And now people are starting to leave the church. It's like, what's going on? It's hard to be a Christian. So there's a sense that they don't have a purpose. And as I mentioned earlier, that becomes the focus of this letter. What is the purpose of the church for the long haul? So I think, again, that Ephesians is more relevant today than ever before, because this vision that God has, that we are all united, that we what grounds us is Jesus Christ, the cross, and that we are reconciled to God, and we're called to live that out. It's really beautiful. And, you open the newspaper, turn on cable news if you dare, but people are yelling at each other all the time. Division is more prevalent today than it's ever been before. And I think the church is being called to stand up and to show a model how, even if we don't agree, how we can talk civilly to each other, respectfully to each other, listen to each other, and to model it. So that's what we're going to be studying this week. So, just think about that for a minute. If the church did that, if the church was modeling that, that God does have a new vision for humanity. So, any questions so far? So, as we're going through the book, some themes to look for, that unified unity, just start watching how much that happens. How many times those terms or those themes are used. Watch the pronouns. It's we. It's us. And the word you is used, if you're studying the Greek, it's second person plural. It's not you the individual, it's you, all of you. And so there's this sense the whole time you're reading this letter, it's the group is the community. Again, not very different from North American individualism. So grace appears in every chapter but the fifth. And by grace, it's the unmerited love of God that we can't earn. It's the power by which God saves. This is fascinating, too, that Gnostics the view with Gnosticism is that there's this wedge between God and God's creation. And that you look to astrology for all of life's answers. So there's this theme about God is reconciling all of creation, and you'll see the word cosmos or cosmic in there. And it's answering this question to the Gnostics, really, who's in control? Because for the what the Gnostics are saying to society is, you have no control. It's the fates, it's astrology, that's in control. And Ephesians is saying, no, God, Jesus Christ is in control. So I am not the best artist, so you're going to have fun with this, but I'm going to kind of try to diagram this out for you. So you've got the earth, and then the old, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars, and they, you know, they revolve around the earth, right? And then there were thought to be layers of heavens, and you'll see that term, heavenly places. That's another term that's only used in this letter. It's not called other letters. It's actually a thought, that there are heavenly places. So there are layers of heaven. And they're like these forces. So that's going around. Now we have another earth down here. Not really two earths. It's just that from my diagram. So this earth, there are the forces where we live coming down, these cosmic forces pressing down on us. And we kind of have to fight them. Does that make sense? Let's see. I sketched it out here. Let's see how well I can do. I don't know, should I take it to the craft shack and try to work this out? Yeah, these substances are heavy, they're dark, and all around here it's decay and evil. And so we have to, the idea is you kind of have to work your way through that to get up to these heavenly places, that these are pressing down on us. You've got to pass through these multiple layers. And so, you know, Ephesians is saying, no, it's not this. And it's, we start to see a little Luther. It's God coming to us. It's God coming to us. God has reconciled all of this. And this is not in control. It's God coming to us. And Augustine says, you know, this is back in the 4th century, the God who is inside us, closer than we are to ourselves, is also outside, quite beyond our comprehension. We cannot reach God without having God come to us. And because of this distinction between that we don't have to do this anymore, you'll see in Ephesians this theme of praise. We don't have to do this. We don't have to fight these powers. And so now what's the response to that? Praise. We praise God, that God is taking care of some of this, all of it, for us. Questions? So far? It's a quiet group.
Were there lots of Gnostics in that day, so that's maybe what the writer was trying to reach when he was saying this kind of stuff?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know, like, percentage-wise, or I don't have statistics on that, but it was quite prevalent. I mean, it's very heavy. You see in most of the writings, there's some answer to Gnosticism that's always there. In my pastor's study group this last week, we were talking again about Gnosticism and how we still have it with us. It's that idea that we can, knowledge will get us there. And not, knowledge is a wonderful thing. Not that I ever would want to say, you know, ignorance is better. But there are limitations to the human mind. So, one word you're going to see frequently again in Ephesians is saints. And this is an Old Testament reference. Old Testament uses the word saints. It would have been quite familiar to the first hearers of this book. And it's that Israel is a people set apart for service to God and to God's world. And it's all of us. So sometimes we think of the saints as those who have passed on to the next life. But the saints are us. So I like that, thinking of myself as a saint. Martin Luther, saint and sinner. But I think saints is mentioned 12 times in Ephesians. So, and I think that's all I'm going to do on the overview. Let me just make sure I didn't miss anything big. So, any questions before we actually start to read it?
Do I have to think of Cliff as a saint?
Yes, you do. That's fully saint and fully sinner.
Thank you.
So you can focus on the sinner or the saint. But. So if you don't have a Bible and you want to come grab one, and I kind of assume you guys know this, but you know, this letter, it would have been read out loud. It's really meant to be read out loud. And these are new in my life. I went reading glasses. I was one of those people that I could see at 30 feet what other people could see at 20 feet. And then it was Greek that started to do me in. I would read, I couldn't read it, and the textual variants, which are at the very bottom of the Greek manuscript, I had magnifying glass. I kid you not. And I was doing this. My husband said, "Is it really that small?" And I said, "Yeah." You know. And he said, and he has glasses. He said, "No, I can see it." So I went to the optometrist, and he did the eye exam, and he said, "Well, Elizabeth, you've had a good ride." So I now have these, and of course, if you've had reading glasses, you have to kind of look out over the top. My husband says I perfected the art of making him feel stupid, because I'll look at him. Does anybody want to read? Come on. Somebody besides me?
Sure, I'll read.
Thank you.
Where do you want?
I'll just right from the top. I'll just pause every so often and throw things out.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Yeah, let me just stop right there. So this is, starting with verse 3, this is your doxology. It's kind of a standard formula of Jewish prayer that they've got there. Blessed be the God and Father. And notice we're already starting to get the heavenly places, that theme of what's going on with their view of the universe. So, you want to go on?
Okay. Thanks. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us.
So just pay attention again to the verbs and the pronouns, like starting in verse 4. He chose us. He destined us. And then starting with verse 6, to the praise. You know, this God has done us, chosen us, blessed us, and so now destined us. So now we praise God. God is the actor. God is in charge, and we aren't, which I find it very freeing. Yeah.
Who did you mean by us?
Well, it's every.
Everybody? Muslims and.
Well, let's get into it. Do we mean Muslims?
Yes. I think so.
I mean, and we'll see as we get into the book more, but the vision is for everybody to be reconciled. And so the church starts to live that out. That, yeah. Other thoughts on that? I mean, that's a really, tell me your name again.
Don.
Don? I think that's a really important question. Is it just us? And?
Because my Bible says predestined us.
Oh, it does.
It doesn't say destined us. It says predestined us, so that I say.
Now we get to another interesting part of predestination. Which version or translation are you reading? Does it say NRSV or?
What?
I'm not familiar with that one.
It's international.
Okay.
But it has some other kind of things in it.
Okay. Who's publishing it?
Colorado, I think. Remember that, it's in Colorado? Is it Zondervan?
Oh, it's Zondervan, okay. Well, and one of the things that happens, this is another interesting thing if you're new to Bible study, but translations, you know, if you've studied a language, that when you go to translate a word, sometimes there is a good English equivalent, and sometimes there isn't. You know, and then what do you do with all those idioms and things we say, like it's raining cats and dogs, you know, how do you translate that? And so this is, everything we've got in English is a translation. So it means that sometimes scholars don't agree on how to translate. Sometimes there's no good English word that comes in. In Finland, Maren, there are how many different words for snow? My daughter lived in Finland for a year, and so did Maren as exchange students. And I think she came home and said 70-some,
like
because
that.
You're defining the quality of the snow, the conditions for the snow. I mean, you know, we just say snow. It's maybe we have sleet or, you know, a little bit of
so
nuance.
Can you help us with Greek on the destined? What's the word?
I don't have the Greek in front of me. I don't. If you ever run into this, you know, one way you can tell when scholars aren't agreeing is you put two or three translations, and a lot of times they'll go use the same word, and when you start to see they're all using a different word, you know that there's some disagreement. So.
Or a theological grid that's coloring there.
Well, that's it. Sometimes you can go one or two ways or three ways, and then you do get into the theology, and that's why you start to ask, well, who's doing the interpretation? Yeah. So, because it can make a difference, a big difference.
What's the difference between being destined and predestined?
Yeah.
I don't know. What is it? It would seem to me it's the same thing.
Destined and predestined?
Well, predestined wouldn't it almost mean that before you were born, God decided that this was going to be for you?
Exactly.
Whereas destined, maybe in our life, the way life goes, it happens that way.
Yeah, I think destined is a little more inclusive
than predestined. Predestined sounds.
Destined sounds like something out of Star Wars.
Oh.
But there is within the history of the church a whole predestinarian controversy, which I have long since forgotten because it didn't seem to be that worth a lot of time and energy, but I mean there's a whole grid of understanding about destination, predestination, and there are just whole movements in that controversy, which I think was 19th century, right?
No, that's Calvinism.
They
had a thing called double predestination, where if you behaved in a good way, you were obviously predestined for salvation. And if you behaved in a bad way, you were obviously predestined for damnation, and there was nothing that could be done about either one of them.
Yeah.
So what would happen is that somebody would just be a terrible person, they would drink in crowds and everything else. Everybody would be really nice to them because you might as well have it good now because you're going to hell. And so they ended up with this weird thing of rewarding bad behavior with all this good stuff, and good behavior was kind of ignored. So they got a lot of bad behavior out of that dogma.
Well, that's interesting. And I didn't really learn until I took Lutheran Confessions that predestination, part of the struggle with that is, well, then why wouldn't God predestine everybody? And I don't know if I want to get into that, but the Lutheran Reformers understanding predestination, that this was kind of a good news. You know, it's not in my hands. That they would have, for late medieval theologians, they would have heard that as good news.
Well, you have to step out of, to understand, I think, you have to step out of the way we understand things literally as happening in sequence, and the way God looks at them as an eternal present.
Mm-hmm.
it from God's point of view is just an understanding of the whole of existence in time and seeing it all as one. And the way we look at it is in a lineal fashion. And so we say, well, this happened here and caused this and caused this and caused this, and therefore it ain't fair.
Oh.
And we struggle with it that way. And I think that's the way that work on it has been done on it, and the conversation is gone.
A good example of that is, we think of 2 + 2 = 4, is first you have a 2 and then you have a 2, and then you get 4, and that's linearly, but in actuality, it 2 + 2 used to equal 4, now equals 4, and will equal 4 in the future.
So, any other thoughts before we kind of...
What's interesting in this translation is the, let's see, what is it, the Good News?
Mm-hmm.
Contemporary English version, they don't want to use that word.
Oh.
Because it would make us too confused. So let's just say, choose. Well, God chose us. That makes it easier. The predestination puts a whole new... I don't know, circle around and confuses people and makes people say, well, it's obvious he's predestined to be a naughty person. It's obvious because that's how he acts. You know, so we don't want to do that. We just avoid that and say, God chose us.
Yeah. And actually, so that word's used going back to verse 8, we've got, or verse, starting way back in 4, you know, the chose us, the destined us. What else have we got? Farther down, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. And then at the very beginning of 8, it says he lavished on us. So you've got this sense of all this stuff, it's gift, right? It's all coming, just raining down on us. Instead of us pushing up to God and the heavenly forces fighting, it's all these blessings coming down. So, yeah.
There's one more real quick. And the reason I said that is because when I asked about us, because in my Bible it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world.
And this
that's
is,
why it's who is us.
Yeah, before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, you know, do we have Greek? I have access to things in here?
Yes. Do we have any in the bookstore recently?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay.
I'm not a great Greek scholar, but it's a past Greek, past the competency. It's the only class in my life that ever took pass fail. So, and I mean, that's just the way they offer it. It's just pass fail.
Scott's office probably has him checking
it. Oh, he's looking. Just have him do the work, though. So, starting in verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it's, again, that theme of reconciliation. It's not, it's us to Jesus Christ this way, it's us to each other, and it's all creation. And just thinking about being here at Holden and all of creation being reconciled. And how important that is with what's going on in the world. We've not always taken such good care of creation, but when we think of it as God's, and any thoughts on that?
That's where, for me, it ties back to Colossians, because panta, that Greek word for all things,
yeah,
is so predominant in Colossians. And I thank you for reminding us that gets heavily drawn on Colossians, because, and that starts to show up here, how many times the word all,
yeah,
and panta is a huge, I mean, it just kind of, it surpasses our wildest imaginings when you think all of creation is part of that. And there, you know, your dear mentor, who's done such great work,
yeah,
a lot of that, helping us understand the totality of creation. The reconciliation. whole creation is just splendid when you try to wrap your head around it and can't.
Every cell, I mean, it's just, you start to think about that vision. I mean, that's where art is helpful, art and poetry, because you can't get at it any other way sometimes. So, other thoughts? And our geologist friend here, you mean all of creation, anything?
Oh, well, I don't want to deflect the conversation, but I, having worked my half of my life cleaning up old mine sites and the other half of my life creating new mine sites that in the future will need to be cleaned up, there's some tension there. And in other places where it says we've been given dominion, does that mean it's ours to do with as we choose, or ours to do with some sense of responsibility? And that's what I'm thinking about with my eyes closed over here. So beats me. If you can figure it out, let me know here by the end of the week. You know.
Yeah. I would argue ours to have responsibility, stewardship. That would be. Anybody else want to weigh in?
Elizabeth, as I'm listening to this word all and reconciliation, I'm wondering how we open ourselves to that little word all, you know. How do we bring the all through that little door? How do we open that door to the all? Is a question.
Oh, you make me do it right now. I swear to you, this is what wore my eyes out. That was the final straw. Yeah, all. And it is, and I do know that word in the Greek, and it is used all over the place. It is all. And it's, and that's why I said pay attention to those pronouns. It's us, it's we, it's not I and me. It is I and me, but in relationship to everybody else. It doesn't stop and end with me. It begins and flows and encompasses. So
I like that what Don's talking about, that dominion. Don't we look at dominion in relationship to a king who has dominated, but he also should have some concern for what he's dominating. Isn't that built into that dominion thing? As a king, even though most kings weren't that nice, but for the most part, you would think if a person has dominion, would care about what they have dominion over.
It reminds me of the Gnostic view that you mentioned, the struggle, and in the U.S., with people coming here into a forest, if you could chop down the forest and plant fields, then you would have a more reliable food source than the Native Americans had, who had to follow the game through the forest. And so people who chop down trees to make fields got the idea of subduing nature, which we are, in which we are still a bird, to get an easier life. And how do we come to a relationship with our surroundings in which we find this kind of rest that you're talking about in Ephesians, that is different from the Gnostic understanding.
Yeah, it's a difference between working against and working with.
Yes, yes.
And that I think just to think about, you know, what does it mean to work against it or to work with it?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
guess I still feel this inclusivity versus the exclusivity of this, and you use the word all, bring it all in, and yet it's, to me, it's very exclusive.
It seems like
Christianity makes up only a relatively small percentage of all the people that walk on this planet.
Right.
Not even now. Certainly did then too.
Right.
And so I've got to, if there's some kind of destiny and being chosen,
right,
that's by almost definition exclusionary.
Right. And I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, because I think as we work our way through the letter, what I start to see is that it's again the vision. That humanity, instead of being in camps and the barriers, that we're breaking those down. And it's the church that's called to do that. And of course, historically, it's been the church that's done anything but that.
Of course, other churches would completely disagree with that,
right.
and that Jesus is not the central.
Right.
So I guess I have a real problem there.
Now, can you hold to the vision? I mean, that vision of humanity? Because part of what you get to in is that how we're called to live then, if this is true, is with that vision of living in the world where we're breaking down the barriers, where we're in dialogue with people we disagree with. And so with that...
Well, if the vision is that everybody believes the same thing.
Yeah.
No, I can't live
with
that.
And everybody's not going to believe the same thing.
No. No way.
Right.
But as a Christian, I believe that they are receiving the same gifts from God that I'm receiving, whether they're walking in the Christian faith or not. So it is everybody, but I'm not expecting them to have to act a certain way to acknowledge those gifts or anything. I just believe they are being poured down on everybody. So in that way, yes, it's everybody, it's a one, but people are walking their own life, right now.
And as a Christian, we believe in a gracious and loving God because that's what's presented to us in Scripture. And so why would you not want those gifts to be given to everybody and trusting that God will find ways? And this is the way we know.
Many paths.
Well, that's certainly, yeah. Yeah.
I think our history has been so exclusive, and I think we're in a time now, at least maybe other generations have thought this, but I think just because of all that's going on in our world with being able to know more about other parts of the world, at least for me, it's one of the first times that I'm able to look at inclusivity, which also relates to world religions that I used to think we were the only right ones. Well, I choose Jesus because that is who has been meaningful to me. I don't know that that is the choice that other people need to make who have had other experiences that have spoken to them. And so when I read this, I am more thinking of the God image than the Christ image, that Christ, this is the promise, and God has destined me and all to be receiving the wonderful blessings of God's creation and God's grace and all the rest of that. And in Jesus, I see that. There may be other ways that people receive that with their way that they have looked at God. And that's a big step for me, even to say it out loud. But that is where I am in my faith journey, because it has been a real exclusive way of looking at life for me for most of my life, that I'm so lucky that I was one of the chosen ones.
And I'm glad you said it out loud, and I hope that we have space, even if we don't agree, that we are modeling what's in Ephesians, that we, at least we have dialogue, we listen respectfully. I'm really glad you said that. Yeah.
You have to understand that being chosen by God is a very painful experience. It's a matter of taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. And so, I don't think that it's something you should necessarily be proud of. has some kind of self-satisfaction in it. But you have to understand that being called and chosen by God sometimes is a call, or I would say always is a call, to sharing in somebody else's suffering. And that may be something that you by nature would want to avoid. Mm-hmm. And so to have an idea that you were chosen is not a prideful thing, it's a call to service.
Thank you.
Because
yeah,
I think that's what happened with Jesus.
Yeah.
And he would have rather not have been chosen if we believe his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But finally he accepted God's choice, and God's choice for him was to be crucified.
Enter into the suffering.
Yeah. And so I think that to say that God has called or chosen you is not a matter for anybody to be proud of, like belonging to a country club that God is a member of. It's meant more something, you know, other than that.
Right. And I think, as you're saying that, I'm thinking of all these images of people using it as, you know, I'm in, you're out. And God loves me, not you, you know. And that's a very helpful thing to think of it that way. Nice.
Seems to me this whole first paragraph, which you have helped us see, is essentially doxology.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we're starting. And it's a vision. You pointed that out. And for me, starting in verse 11, there's this little word also there. In Christ we have also. There's this blessing upon blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're doing is heaping one wonderful thing on top of another. So finally, all we can do is praise. And that's the context of
mm-hmm.
the start of this letter, right? I mean, it's doxological. It's all about
right.
not the call to the cross at this point. Is we've got to start understanding who we are, and this is just one blessing upon another, and that gives us our planting, our you know, sets us on firm ground, and then we move into what does this mean? Luther's great question.
Yeah, what does this
yeah.
mean?
Yeah.
But this is just a phenomenal start. Because I so often want to go to what am I supposed to be doing and lose the praise.
Right.
Lose the praise.
Just start in a place.
I think this is just a great start. Whoever's authoring this gets us off to a great start of doxology.
Right. But that's the place we live in. Mm, nice.
And in verse 11, it just struck me in this inclusive-exclusive conversation. Without being exclusive, I want to say in Christ we have also. There's in Christ, there's something, I'm sorry, the rest of you that aren't in Christ, because there's something for me that's very exclusive about Christ. And it's an also factor. It adds on a blessing that others that haven't yet seen or experienced. And but it doesn't diminish the big global vision. But there's a piece of the exclusivity that is an added kind of factor for me. It's hard to go beyond that, but it's just that little word also just kept jumping out at me in verse 11. As part of the doxology.
Part of the exclusivity is the feeling that you are freed from an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't have to seek revenge against someone who has hurt you. You're not, your honor isn't connected so that you have to go damage someone because they damaged you. You're free from that, and it may have, and at least those actions, even if you can't, for our society, our Christian society does not demand on us, except in some areas of Kentucky, I have to admit, that we do take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we may find it hard to forgive, but our culture does not demand that we damage other people in the way they damage us.
Can I, a question out of ignorance. I'm a non-seminarian, so
good, I'm
forgive
glad.
Me. doxology. You know, I've heard that word. what does it mean? It's just something I've taken for granted.
Yeah.
We're going to sing the doxology. Okay, let's do that. I've never thought about, what does it mean? What's the purpose? Has that been a structure that's been present in the church in terms of worship? Can anyone enlighten me, please?
So, and that's partly why we have these things in our worship, that we're trying to stay faithful to the tradition, which we see presented early on, that the early Christians coming out of the Jewish legacy have this, it's praise, right? It's a praise song.
Is that what it literally translates?
Doxa.
Excuse me?
Does it literally translate praise?
Yeah.
Praise song.
Okay.
To give praise.
Yeah.
And when I think of ology, I think study up. So yeah. I'm trying to figure that one out.
No, good question. And that's exactly why those things are in our worship service.
So it's essentially a praise that we sing corporately.
Right.
Okay.
Thank you. That's good. It's 10 o'clock. I'm happy to say my first hour went.
Let's keep going.
So this is a great place to stop. I'm so glad for the richness of the discussion and happy to meet you, and hope that your week allows you to come back for more. Bring your Bibles, bring your pens, bring your questions. Keep pushing me. What were the two questions I had that I need to look up? Destined, predestined, and what was... David, did you have another one that I need to go back to? There was something I want to do a little more further study for tomorrow.
Choose
was the word choose. Let me write that down. Maren will help me. She's looking down. She's not even making eye contact. I'm not your personal assistant, Elizabeth. By the way, just mention of Dan Erlander. Do people know who he is? Have they read his books? So his Manna and Mercy is here. If you have not read Manna and Mercy, it's in the bookstore. He's coming up next week. He's just a fabulous theologian. And he was my pastor. And so I was just, woman that was helping out with Vacation Bible School and Bible School and on church council and working as a church musician. And he came to me and said, Elizabeth, I think you should go to seminary. So it was 5 years of Dan talking to me and me saying, I don't see it. And talking to my husband too. And so after 5 years, I did attend seminary, and I love it. I really do feel that this is my calling, but it was Dan seeing those gifts in me. And the most tender thing at Synod Assembly this year, we had this, I'm being trained as a mission developer, and we had Ruben Duran, who's he's that in the ELCA office for Church Starts, and he'd given this great, rousing sermon during Synod Assembly, and then he happened to sit right down next to me, and two people came up to, and I hadn't met him, to Ruben, and said, Ruben, you have to meet Elizabeth, and they both said, Dan Erlander says you have to meet Elizabeth, and Red Birchfield said, Dan Erlander says that he can now retire, that Elizabeth's coming up. So he's very near and dear.
He's very dear to me too, because I've always Saint Francis has always been one of my favorite saints, and he came to our church for Lent and gave a Lent series on Saint Francis, and then given his way here again, and he's one of the people that I've always been by.
Yeah, I adore him. You presided at my children's baptisms.
Oh,
very nice connection. So. Thanks again for coming. Blessings on your day.